So last time that we had Bible study, which seems like, well, it kind of was a long time ago. Just a couple days before that, I had had some oral surgery on my jaw. And so I probably sounded grumpy, but I want you all to know I wasn't grumpy. I was just in pain. Because, like, wow, this guy really doesn't like to talk about baptism. Well, no, I actually love talking about baptism. It was just 2 days after a doctor cut my mouth open. And I want to reiterate something that I should have said last time we met. That I'm not, in teaching these things, I'm not attempting to get anyone to change, you know, their beliefs. At least not necessarily. For example, when I talked about regeneration last time, I wasn't trying to get anybody to give up, you know, their evangelical notion that when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, that there is no change of human nature. What I wanted to do was to start using theological terms the way the Bible does. So regeneration in the New Testament is an era. It's a time period. It's something that you enter into. It's not in the word regeneration in the New Testament. It does not have anything to do with the new human nature. So that's what I was talking about. Now, sometimes, because of the things that people teach, the change of beliefs is just a consequence of that teaching. And that's okay. For example, when we meet and discuss eschatology and postmillennialism, if you're not a postmillennialist and you hear me teaching about postmillennialism and you change your mind, well, good. You may end up thinking that postmillennialism tastes better than premillennial or amillennial, and you might change your mind. And that's okay. But I'm not necessarily trying to get anybody to become a postmillennialist. See what I'm saying? We are a Reformed church, and we're an optimistic Reformed church. So this is the kind of food that we're serving. So Orthodox Christianity is a buffet. It's a small buffet table. It's not a big buffet table. It's a small buffet table. And there's different choices you can make, you know, beef, chicken, or pork. But they're all on the table. So I just want to get that clear from the things I'm teaching. If you disagree with me on baptism, that's fine. You don't have to. Or on covenant and election, that's fine. Or tonight on the Lord's Supper, you don't have to. So, now, to this evening, let me get the note sheet so I can keep up with myself. Okay, so there I have question 96 at the top of your sheet from the Westminster. From the larger catechism. What is the Lord's Supper? The shorter catechism. This is what it says. Answer, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Okay, thanks. Wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, so bread and wine, the giving and receiving, according to Christ's appointment, Jesus instituted it. His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So it does, not by corporal, that means not just because you're here at church, and not by carnal, not just because you were born into the church, but only by faith are you made partakers of his body and blood, and his benefits. Okay? And to our spiritual nourishment and the growth in grace. So there. Any questions? We're done. And that is really a nice, succinct answer to what the Lord's Supper is. Part of what I'm going to do is not necessarily pick that statement apart and talk about its pieces, but we're going to talk about aspects of it. And when you think about the Lord's Supper, in my opinion, the theology of the Lord's Supper is as big as the theology of baptism. So baptism, I think, covers from Genesis to Revelation, and so does the Lord's Supper. As you notice on Sundays, it's not very difficult. Sometimes it is, but it's not very difficult to tie the Lord's Supper, the communion message, into the text of the sermon. It's actually quite easy. Because I think the theology of communion is as big as the Bible. What I have here I do have a short four-page essay on the Lord's Supper, which some of you have read. It's on the church website, and I have that up here. I'll be covering some of that tonight, but if you wanted it, there it is. And I also have, I only have one copy because it's 20 pages, and I didn't want to print off a bunch and then have nobody take them. But this is a short history of paedo communion from the early church until the year 1500. And so if anybody would like a copy, I have one. You can wrestle over it. Or if you'd like your own copy, you can just ask me, and I can email you the PDF or print you one, okay? And because I have this resource available, I'm not going to get into the discussion of the history of the church and paedo communion, because it's all right here. And if you want that, just ask me later.
Good job. Go finish up.
What I am going to cover briefly tonight with the Lord's Supper is mode, the recipients, the frequency of communion, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and then move into a broader discussion of biblical theology and memorials. So, first thing, the mode. By mode, same thing with the discussion of baptism. The mode of baptism, the elements used, well, you know, water. And when we come to the mode of the Lord's table, you know, often in our theology, we try to make things more complicated than they need to be. We try to be more elaborate than what the Bible says. We want things to be visually spectacular and worthy of great thought and rumination. You know, we don't just want water poured on someone's head. We want fireworks. We want it grand and spectacular. We want it to look good. And God says, no, 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 just use water. You know, we want our faith to be intellectual. We want it to have thoughts that are very well manicured before we count it as faith. But Jesus says, no, 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 you know, you have to have faith like a child. That's what faith should look like. Very simple, very plain, very trustworthy. We want the Lord's Supper to be mystical, and we want it to be meaningful in the moment. We want to ponder it, to think about it, and, you know, let's, instead of bread and wine, let's call them the elements, right? Because that makes it sound better. If you call them the elements, it sounds super holy, like there's something different about them than other things in the world. But Jesus gives us a very simple ritual with the Lord's table. When he institutes the new covenant meal, a memorial, he uses bread, which if you look it up in the Greek, Greg, if you look it up in the Greek, it means bread. It doesn't mean crackers. It doesn't mean wafers. I have a friend he's a pastor. Some of you know him. He's part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the GARB. And one of the GARB pastors for communion used goldfish to be more relevant to the people. Well, that's not what Jesus instituted. And for wine, it's, ready for this in Greek? You ready for what the word is? It's wine. It's not grape juice. There is a word for grape juice. There's a word for grape juice in Hebrew and in Greek. And that's not, grape juice is never used in any of the Levitical feasts. It's always wine. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he instituted it with wine. The same pastor in the garb who used a goldfish for the bread, handed out grapes. Each person got a grape for the wine. We can't even follow and obey Jesus in that. And we're expecting God to bless America. Yeah, right. You can't even obey bread and wine. So bread in Greek really means bread. Wine really means wine. And that's what it is. You know, grape juice came into vogue in the church during the temperance movement in American history, and it was invented by a guy named Welch. And he's the one who brought it into the churches. To make grape juice and to stop it from fermenting, you actually have to chemically alter the grape juice. So in the world, naturally, if you squish up grapes and put them on the table in a bowl, it'll turn into vinegar and will have an alcohol content. You're just leaving it there. You chemically have to alter them so that they do not ferment. Okay, and that didn't happen until the temperance movement in Welch with a guy named Welch. And then, of course, it came into the church.
So, Jonah, there's a Greek and Hebrew name for grape juice?
Yes.
After that, she invented it in America?
Well, before, if you make grape, you can make grape juice. You just have to drink it before it ferments. Right. So if you, you know, you're in the wine vat and you're stomping on the grapes, what comes down is grape juice. So the Hebrew word is actually found in number 6 with the Nazirite vow. So the Nazirites are not allowed to have wine or the juice from grapes, it says, grape juice. So there's a distinction there even in the Nazirite vow.
Okay, so what is that word? Is it translated correctly in ESV?
In Numbers chapter 6?
Yeah.
It's Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. I love you too. At least in the New King James it is. They have the distinction between wine and grape juice.
Is it used anywhere in the New Testament?
The word grape juice? No. It's always wine. Right. So it's used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's a different words between wine and grape juice. And Jesus, of course, instituted it with wine in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And so that's part of the mode, bread and wine. Now we can have a discussion about what kind of wine. You know, I don't have a big dog in that fight, necessarily. And also, if you think about it historically, when cultures can't have wine, you know, I don't think when the missionaries got to South Korea that it was sinful to have rice wine, right? I don't think it was sinful. They can get wine now, grape wine. But different places of the world it wasn't available, but now it is, you know, post-millennialism and all of that. So if there are instances where wine or bread are not available, well, that doesn't mean that we can't have communion or that if we do have communion, it's sinful. I think in those sorts of instances, God makes up the deficit. So you could say, Lord, you know, if you were a missionary in South Korea, Lord, on this Lord's Day, we're having the Lord's Supper. We have bread and we have rice wine. Please accept our faith. And God will. I don't think it's anything to do like that necessarily. But when the church lives in a land like ours and we routinely reject what Jesus commanded, not because it's difficult to get these objects, but because we think we know better than he does, it is a mark of faithlessness, I think. And Jesus also gave us the way to do this ritual. It's like this: give thanks and eat it. Give thanks and drink it. You don't only take the bread, as some traditions. You don't dip the bread in the wine. You don't do intinction. That's not how Jesus commanded it to be done. Yes? Okay. You gotta go poo poo? Yeah? Okay. NP? Okay, mama's coming. And whoever listens to this online will now know that my son poops during Bible study. That's not how Jesus told us to do it. You take the bread, you break it, you give thanks, you break it, and you eat it. You take the cup, you give thanks, and you drink it. Now imagine, I was a Levitical priest, and I started offering sacrifices differently than what God commanded. What would you say to me as a covenant member? You'd kick me out. You go get the other priests and bring you under temple discipline. He's doing it wrong. That's not the way that God instituted these sacrifices, or the bread to be made, or the oil to be put on. That's not the way God said to do it. And Levitical priests would not ever change the way that God commanded a ritual to be done. And yet we do it all the time. We think we know better. And Jesus also shows us how to receive the Lord's Supper as celebratory. Remember, he instituted the Lord's Supper at one of the most joyful feasts in Israel, during Passover. Passover was the meal to remember their salvation from slavery. It was a joyful time. And at that meal, Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, I'm doing it again once for all. Right? At the Passover, Jesus says, I'm instituting a new covenant in my blood. Once for all. This is it. And after they had the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples sang psalms, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. It was a joyful time. Our time at the Lord's table should have a celebratory tone primarily. Are there times in which we ought to pause and consider, you know, to really ruminate on the death of Christ? Well, yes, of course. But primarily the tone should be that of celebration, because we're remembering the work of Christ that saves us. And if the work of Christ makes us sad, you're thinking about it wrong. The work of Christ ought to be celebratory. He saves us. You know, woohoo! He did it. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem anymore. We don't have to offer continual sacrifices. We don't have a change in priesthood all the time. Jesus did it once for all. And not only that, we're able to have a meal in the presence of God. Right? When you read through the law, the only ones who were allowed to eat in God's presence were the priests. You and I never would have got to do that. And no one in the Old Covenant ever got to drink wine in God's presence. You get to do both. You get to eat the covenant meal in the presence of God and drink holy kingdom wine. Woohoo! Like, this is good. Yes, Vivian. They're not allowed. Sorry, right? They're not allowed to eat in the temple. The only ones who are allowed to eat in the temple are the priests. So you're allowed to go there, and so if you were to bring, if I was the priest and you'd bring your sacrifice and your offering, you could take, you know, like the thigh home, but you get to eat it at home. You don't get to eat it in the presence of God in the temporal tabernacle. That's what the priests get to do.
But when all of Israel came to the temple on feast days, they didn't go home. They ate there in Jerusalem,
right,
in a celebratory manner. So
yes, but not in the presence of God. They would eat probably out in the temple courts or outside of the temple yard altogether.
Okay, because I read it, I can't find it, but it just sounds like they're celebrating before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
In Jerusalem, in feast days.
Right. Well, it would be celebrating before the Lord, but there, nobody got to go into the presence of God to eat, except for the priesthood. They're the only ones inside the temple who get to eat the sacrifices.
Okay, so inside the temple, but that doesn't necessarily mean the presence of the Lord. Yeah, they're still celebrating before the Lord in the presence of the Lord, but not necessarily.
Right, and in the Old Covenant, there are gradations of the presence of the Lord. So we know from the book of Jonah, you can't escape God. You know, you're always before his face in that big sense. But then also in the temple, there's different gradations of God's presence. So the Holy of Holies is where God God's presence dwelt. And the high priest could only go in there once a year. Right? So that's different than the holy place, which is different than the courtyard. Those are different gradations. And all that's gone now. Now we are a kingdom of priests who have been made holy to the Lord, and we get to go right on in. Right? And we get to have wine, which no one else got to do. We are members of the family of God eating at his table. Right? And that's celebratory. I mean, imagine like every meal in your house, moms and dads, if your kids came to the table very somber, you know, very navel-gazing. And, you know, like, Dad, I don't know if I'm worthy to eat this cheeseburger. It's like, well, no, of course you are. You're a member of the family. Like, eat up, smile. Like, this is great. We're supposed to be happy around the table. We're supposed to sing and to rejoice. And are there times when it's appropriate to have somber mood at the table? Yes, I think there are. Like things like national tragedies. You know, national tragedies when we would say, hey, this came upon our nation because God is judging us. Right? Those sorts of things. Or regional or geographical tragedies. I think there are times to do that, but primarily, it should be a happy tone. So, bread and wine. Give thanks and eat. Give thanks and drink. And primarily celebratory. So, are there any questions about mode before I move on? Yes, Greg?
Are you going to cover 11 verses?
No, I can mention that now. Leaven versus unleavened. So some in the history of the church have said we're not allowed to have leavened bread at the communion meal because they didn't have leaven with the Passover meal. Because leaven is a symbol of the curse, or leaven is a symbol of sin, or leaven is a symbol of the old world that we want to leave behind, which those are true. But leaven is also a symbol of the kingdom. So leaven is sort of a neutral symbol. It just depends whose leaven it is. And again, this is not a point where I have like a big stake in this. or I see it as a hill to die on. If the session of the church decided, you know, we should go to flatbread, no leaven, if there were good reasons for it, which there are,
okay, good job,
I'd be okay with that. Or if the session said, we're going to stick with leavened bread, I would be okay with that too. So I don't want to say like one's necessarily right and the other's wrong. I think they can both be appropriate. But the reason why I understand that we have leavened bread is because the new covenant meal is a covenant meal of the kingdom, and we're celebrating the leaven of the kingdom, which is to fill the whole world. So what we want when we come into church on Sunday morning is that we confess the sins of the week. We all get down on our knees. We confess the sins of Egypt, right? We leave what we've done that week behind. We get rid of that old leaven. And what we want is to be filled with the leaven of the kingdom. And what we use for that is, of course, leavened bread. So it just depends on how you view leaven, what the symbolism is in the bread. If you see leaven as something that's, by nature, the symbolism of leaven as sinful, you're going to have a different view of the bread. But if you see leaven as neutral, can be sinful, or can be a symbol of the kingdom, then I think we should have leavened bread to symbolize what we expect God to do in the world, which is to fill it. So the reason why we have leavened bread is because of symbols, and symbols are real. So, and again, that's not, if you go and visit a CRE church and they don't have leavened bread, okay. Right? My mom's church doesn't have, they have unleavened bread, right? Yeah. That's fine. That's what the sessions decided to do. So, does that help answer the question about leaven and unleavened? And I think, isn't it really like the fluffy bread that you buy in the store doesn't use leaven, right? Leaven is actually a particular thing, like in sourdough. Isn't that right? I thought there was a difference between yeast and leaven. But you don't think so? Don't listen to me then on that. Because I thought, like if you made a loaf of white bread, which is different than sourdough, I thought what was in sourdough that makes it rise is leaven. But maybe I'm wrong, which I probably am. A leavening agent. Oh. I guess my assumption has always been that leaven throughout history, maybe it's changed in modern times, but leaven throughout history has been a specific thing. And then we figured out how to do it other ways.
I think it's just wild yeast that you cultivate for baking purposes. Just like the juice you mentioned will ferment naturally, it's because there's yeast in the air and on everything.
Right.
And leavening is similar to sourdough, but not the same thing, in that you cultivate it and keep it alive so that you can use it as needed instead of...
So leavening is like a natural form of yeast?
Yeah, it's like a natural culture.
Rather than going to the store and buying harvested or manufactured yeast or something?
Yeah,
like that?
And so manufactured yeast is a more pure form of yeast. That's why the bread doesn't taste sour. Hmm. Sourdough used to be a symbol for poor people. All the people raised sourdough because you could produce the...
On your own.
Start on your own.
Yeah. Okay, that helps. That
so
makes sense.
So the refined yeast gives it a sweeter flavor.
Gotcha. Okay, were you going to say something, Vivian?
It's kind of the same. Almost the same thing. The commercial is made.
Right.
Yeah, it's still a living organism.
Right.
In either case. It's just okay. One has less of it. Because a sourdough start is sour in part because you get other bacteria and stuff in there too that gives the sour taste.
Gotcha.
Whereas store-bought yeast is a more refined, just baker's yeast. Just like just brewer's yeast for brewing beer.
Right. Okay. So the world's getting more technologically advanced in bread making, apparently.
It's all leaven.
It's all leaven, right. So I'm very happy with the bread that we have. Not only does it taste good, but I think its symbolism is theologically appropriate to what I think the Lord's Supper is. So, now, when it comes to recipients, of course, that means who can receive it, who can receive the Lord's Supper. The requirement for the admission to the covenant meals of the Old Covenant is really complicated. Being a member of the covenant. That was admission to the Old Covenant feasts. Any male who was circumcised and any female belonging to that covenant household was welcome to come and partake of the covenant feasts, including Passover. The requirement for the admission to the Lord's table in the New Testament isn't any different. It's baptism, the circumcision made without hands. Baptism makes you a covenant member. You're putting the name of the triune God upon you, and communion is open to all covenant members, to all who have been baptized. So to have a covenant memorial meal in the old covenant, to bring sacrifice to God, you must be cleansed by God's ceremonial waters. And the same is true in the New Testament. You have to be cleansed. Now, what about frequency? How often? In some sects of Christendom, like in Romanism, they teach that if you're a Roman church member, you only have to have the elements of bread and wine once a year. That's how you maintain faithful church attendance. We don't agree with that. But many Christians today in America are not much better, suggesting that the supper quarterly is sufficient, 4 times a year. You know, well, modern evangelicals will scoff at Rome, but really they're not that much better. When I was in the RCA, the church that I was a pastor in had the supper quarterly, and I was attempting to get the elders to move to monthly, or if I could, weekly. And I had written some essays on it, and why, and historically how the church has done it weekly. And the only answer they gave me was no, because if we went to monthly or to weekly, the Lord's Supper would lose its meaning, which is a very silly argument we don't use anywhere else in any area of life. We only have sermons 4 times a year, or else the Word of God will lose its meaning. You know, no. We only sing 4 times a year, or else singing will lose its meaning. No. I only tell my wife I love her 4 times a year. Otherwise, if I tell her weekly, it will lose its meaning. It was such a lame argument. The New Testament teaches and assumes that the Lord's Supper is received weekly. In the beginning, and early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:46, we read that the disciples and the apostles got together and broke bread daily. And that phrase, break bread, is a phrase in reference to communion. Jesus lifted up the bread and broke it. And he said to do this as his memorial. And every time that the disciples and the apostles got together, every day, they broke bread. That's communion. And they were, in the beginning of the book of Acts, they were doing it every day. But we read at the end of the book of Acts, well, near the end, Acts chapter 20, that the saints gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. So, everybody calmed down a little bit. Everyone was so excited. Everyone got to eat of this covenant memorial meal, which no one else ever got to do before. And they did it every time they met, every day, early on in the book of Acts. And by the time Paul's out on his missionary journeys, it seems that the standard practice, everybody's mellowed out, is to do it on the day of the Lord, the first day of the week. They break bread together. Weekly communion is also implied in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 by Paul. He says, when the church comes together and you eat the Lord's table. Well, it's not stated explicitly that they have communion every Lord's Day, but Paul says you have communion every time you gather together, and they're gathering every Lord's Day. So that seems to imply that they are having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And the problem that Paul is exhorting them against in the church is that some would come early and eat the sacrament before others got there, getting full and getting drunk. And Paul's argument about discerning the body in 1 Corinthians 11 is not about thinking about the bread and the wine. He's not saying that if you don't understand this bread and this wine, then you're going to drink judgment upon yourselves. Paul's arguing that if you don't discern the body of Christ, that is the church, and you keep the bread and wine away from people, away from covenant members, then you will be receiving judgment upon yourself, which is what I would argue the modern church is very much guilty of. Paul warns that when we do this, when we keep it, exclude members of Christ from the body and the blood of Christ, we are drinking judgment on ourselves. So that's recipients, all baptized members. Any questions about that? Before I move on to some of my thoughts about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so when we talk about meaning, Obviously, whole books have been written on this, and so I don't mean for what I'm about to say to be exhausted by any means. So if you have any questions, or why didn't you say this, or what about that, just feel free to ask. The Reformed position is that the sacrament of the Lord's table is a means of grace instituted by Jesus Christ for the building up of his church in unity and in faith. So that's pretty much just a summary of the Westminster. It's a covenant table that through the power of the Holy Spirit binds covenant members to one another and to Christ. Now, if you remember back when we had our first discussion on sacraments, asking the question, how does bread and wine do that? The Reformed Church has always gone, oh, right? I don't know. But that's what we think the Bible teaches, is that it does. And that it does so by faith. So, for example, Rome teaches that it really does these things because the bread really becomes, truly becomes the body of Jesus. Remember, it's called transubstantiation. That the substance of the bread changes. It's no longer, if you put it under a microscope, it's no longer bread. It's flesh. Same thing with the wine. It's no longer wine, it's blood. And we go, no. that's where the word hocus pocus comes from. You know, it's almost spooky season, right? But hocus pocus was sort of like a Reformation derogatory remark against Romanism. That's just hocus pocus. Right? That's the magic of the priesthood. They would say the magic words, and then the bread would become the flesh, and the wine would become the blood. And that's why the Roman Church only allowed, you know, all of us laymen only to have the bread. Because it was so special, so sacred, and so powerful, you can't have both of them. And then people got afraid to take even the bread. If it's really the body of Jesus, I don't want it. Right? If it's really his blood, that ain't for me. Right? Only the priesthood then ended up receiving it, which is where they are today. You only have to receive it once a year. It's the priesthood that receives it every Mass, not the layman. Lutherans, they teach consubstantiation, which again is a little bit different when the Reformed tradition goes, consubstantiation says that Jesus' body and blood is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. So he's physically present there. They call it the ubiquity of the body of Christ. So every time that Lutherans celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus is physically present somehow. In all the Lutheran churches in all the world, Jesus is physically present. And the Reformed have always said, no, Jesus is physically located in heaven. He's a man. He can't be physically located in all these places all at once. He can't do that. And this is when like Luther and Bucer and Zwingli would all get in their arguments, and Luther would have his Bible open, and he would say, and this is where he'd get like his big ham fist, and he would say, Jesus said, this is my body, right? He said it, that's what it is. And then like Zwingli and Bucer were like, Jesus also said he's a door. So Luther, is Jesus really a door? Anyway, those are some funny exchanges. And the Reformed Church goes, no, the way that Christ is present is through the Spirit. He's, and this isn't meant to be, you know, like, ooh, spooky. But the Reformed Church has always said he's mystically present. He's present by the Holy Spirit. And so how are we united to Christ in his body and his blood through the bread and the wine? Through the Spirit. And that's the best answer we got for you. The bread is still bread. The wine is still wine. And Christ is present with us through his Holy Spirit that he's promised. That's how the Reformed Church has always believed this. And this is how we grow up into Jesus Christ. We receive his life and his death through the gift of the Spirit. That's why you just eat it. You trust God, faith, and you eat it. And the Spirit works. That's faith. You don't sit and ponder how the elements have changed. You eat it, you drink it, and you receive the promises of God. The Lord's Supper is also a covenant meal between God and his church. When we partake of the table, by the body and the blood of Jesus, you remember 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when you think about that, who are we proclaiming it to? Right? The pagans aren't welcomed in. If they come in, they're to be silent. They're to fall on their faces and to say, surely God is in this place. Right? So when they come in, The Lord's Day service is not meant for them. It's meant for us. It's not a show for them. What's meant is for us. And when we break the bread and pour out the wine, who sees it? Well, God does. We proclaim his death to God. God is the one who sees the death of Christ. He's the one to whom we proclaim the death of Jesus to, which is the ground of our salvation. And this is why in our circles, where we celebrate covenant renewal worship, the Lord's table is the climax of worship. Usually, because of the Enlightenment and rationalism, the thing that matters most to Christians in America is what? The sermon. Tell me how to think. Tell me what to think. Show me what to think. We want to think. When we go to church, we want a riveting lecture. But through the history of the church, the climax of worship has always been the meal you share with God. And that shows reconciliation. That shows the reality of our life. Because our life is not a lecture. Our life is a relationship. We've been restored to fellowship with God. And the climax of that is seen at the Lord's table. This is by doing this, we're performing what we call covenant renewal. Pleading with God to remember his promises week by week. So we enter God's presence. This is what we do week by week. We enter God's presence and we offer up to him our praise and our works and the call to worship. We bring him our lives. We confess our sins and receive God's pardon. That's the confession and assurance. We receive our marching orders from our king. That's where we hear God's word read over us. That's the sermon. We renew the covenant God has made between himself and his church. That's the Lord's Supper. And we depart into the world with God's blessing to accomplish his will. That's the benediction. Every week is a renewal of the life of a Christian through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we come into the presence of God and we confess our sins because Christ died for us. We go out into the world because Christ was raised for us. So every Lord's Day is a movement for the life of a Christian through the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what we do every Lord's Day. It is a renewal of the covenant, of the promises of God. And just, this goes back to that mystery part. Just as we eat earthly food that gives us physical life, right? So even that itself, you know, eating your dinner tonight only animates life in you because the Spirit works it that way. Right? So apart from the Holy Spirit working the pepperoni and the cheese and the sauce into life for you, it wouldn't. Right? The Holy Spirit is the author of life. And it doesn't matter what you eat. You know, we are, actually our diets kind of show in the West how we think. You know, how do you get healthy? Well, you take these little itty bitty things called vitamins. Anybody know what vitamin means? Miniature life. That's what vitamin means. Right? And how do you stop from getting sick? Well, there's these little itty-bitty things called germs, and you have to avoid them. Right? And how do we preach the Bible? Well, we preach it a sentence at a time, these little itty-bitty portions of God's Word at a time. Right? How do you study it? We have to study it, each word, and understand each word what it means in English and in Greek and in Hebrew. Right? That's just how we always think. How did I get on that? But what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to give God thanks for life. You eat the food he gives you, you tell him thank you, and you move on, right? You read God's word, and it says faith comes by hearing. Right? Faith does, this Bible study is very good. You should do it in your homes. You should look at God's word. But the scriptures say faith comes by hearing. Right? The most important thing for you to do on Sunday morning during the church service is to listen. It's not to scrutinize. It's not to sit and ponder. It's not to pick apart. It's to listen. To receive the reading of God's word over you. That's how faith comes. So when we eat food, it gives us physical life and we tell God thanks. And the same is true at the Lord's table. With the sacramental bread and wine, somehow he gives us kingdom life. And we say, thank you. And what we learn at the Lord's table is how to die. And what we learn at the Lord's table is how to die. This is what Christ has done. He gave his body and his blood, and now he's given it to you so that you too can learn how to die. And when he died, he brought the kingdom to the world. And the same is true for his saints. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And he's also the Lord and giver of life at the table of the Lord. Which brings me to the point that the devil hates, we don't talk about the devil and spiritual forces too much around these parts, but maybe we should more. I think the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape, is spot on how the devil works in the minds of people. So if anybody hasn't read it, I'd highly recommend it. And one of the ways that the devil works is by getting us to believe he's not at work. Right? And I think that this is true particularly when the evangelical church comes to the Lord's table. Why is it that the Lord's Supper has been altered through the centuries of the church in such drastic ways? Jesus said, eat bread, and we don't. He said, drink wine, and we don't. Right? He says, break it and give thanks, and we don't. He says, lift it up, give thanks, and drink it, and we don't. You can't think of a simpler ritual to be commanded by our king, and we just don't do it. We as in the broader church. And I think it's been altered because the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death to the Father, but it also communicates Christ's death to us. And by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, the Supper enables us to die more and more to sin and to live more and more for Christ. And this is what the devil fears. The devil's afraid of people who already count themselves as dead. Okay? The devil fears an army of Christians already dead to sin, who are learning every week what it means to die more and more to bondage. That is a fearful thing for the enemies of God. People who are already dead cannot be stopped. So Colossians, you guys all know anybody remember my favorite verse in the whole Bible? I'll give you a piece of candy. Colossians 3:3. Right? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've been dead to the world. We are dead to sins. We are dead to the one who once had power over death. If we're already dead, he has no power over us. Right? And when Christians reckon themselves dead to the old world, we win. Right? If we're dead to the world can't harm us. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. If we're dead in Christ, then the punishment of our sins no longer weighs against us. We're already dead. If we're dead to the devil, then he has no power over death for us. Right? If we're dead, if we receive the death of Christ, then we win. And it's a terrible, fearful thing for the enemies of God. Satan does not want Christians who with joy in their hearts are willing to suffer for the name of Christ. He doesn't want willing martyrs that are able to transform the nations. And I think that's what the Lord's table enables the church to do. It enables us to die to ourselves and to transform the world. And when you look at the American church today, one of the reasons why we're so impotent, I think, is because we don't know what it means to die. And you learn that at the death of the Lord. Any questions about that before I move on to one more thing with the Lord's Supper? You guys are easy tonight. I love you too, son. The New Testament calls this is where I want to get into a bit broader biblical theology about memorials. Jamie Soles, if you guys know him, he's got a wonderful album called Memorials. I highly recommend that you get it and listen to it with your kids. But memorial, the Lord's Supper is called a memorial of Jesus' death. And to understand what this means, we have to understand what a memorial is in the Bible. Too often we think that a memorial is for us, but a covenant memorial is not primarily for the people, it's primarily for God to remember, which might at first shock us, but this is what the scriptures teach. There are covenant memorials all throughout the Bible, and we should learn from them. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 would certainly have a covenant memorial in mind when he talks about it being the memorial of Christ's death. The same thing with Jesus when he says to do this as his memorial in the Gospels. Our first instance of a covenant memorial is with Noah and his children in Genesis 9. So listen to these words. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations." What was that sign, kids? Anybody remember? What was the sign that God made after the flood?
A rainbow.
Is that what you're going to say, Silas? Good, yes, a rainbow. Verse 13, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." Now listen to verse 15. God says, "And I will remember my covenant." The rainbow isn't a memorial for us. I mean, it is, secondarily. Primarily, it's a memorial for God. He says, "I'm going to put it in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Verse 16, "The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." There's a perpetual, and we see later, much later, in the book of Revelation, that there's a perpetual rainbow around God's throne. You guys ever notice that in Revelation chapter 4? "Immediately," John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne." So God the Father on his throne in heaven, when he looks down at earth through the firmament, what does he look through? He looks through a rainbow. The rainbow is his memorial, that he will remind himself, that he will remember not to destroy the earth again. Another example of this, remember when Joshua leads the people across the Jordan into the land of Canaan? He's commanded on the shore to stack up 12 stones after crossing the Jordan. And God says that those are a memorial for you, Joshua, and for your descendants, your children, so that when you guys walk by it and your children say, "Hey, Dad, why are all these stones stacked up here?" You can remind them what I did in crossing the River Jordan on dry ground. So these stones are for you guys. But in the middle of the river, while the water was still parted, God had them stack another 12 stones. And then the water rushed over them. Well, those are called memorial stones. Who gets to see those? Nobody. Right? God gets to see them. So Eglon the Moabite could come in, and he can move those 12 stones on the shore if he wanted to. But no one's going to touch the 12 stones under the water. There are memorial stones for God, Joshua chapter 4. They're a memorial to him. He will see them, and he will remember the promises made to his people in entering the land. In Exodus chapter 3, we read that God's name is his memorial. When he gives his name Yahweh to Moses, remember Moses says, "But when I go back to the people of Israel, who should I tell them that you are?" And he says, "Tell them that I am who I am. This is my memorial name." So God's a memorial name. How do you get God's attention? Hannah. See? How do you get someone's attention? You call their name. How do you get God's attention? When we pray, whose name do we pray in? In Jesus' name. Right? That's the memorial name now. That's the covenant name we proclaim to God. God, listen. We're praying in Jesus' name. I mean, in the name of God, we set up our banners. Right? In the name of Yahweh, we're going to go fight the Canaanites. He's going with us. He promised. His name is Yahweh. When we call on him, he will answer. And it's not just the name of God. It is the covenant name of God, the memorial name. We're told that the smoke of the ascension offering is called a memorial to God. He smells it, and it's a pleasing aroma to the priests. No, right? It's a pleasing aroma to God. The smoke of the ascension offering is a memorial to him that he would remember not to hold the sins of the people against them. The Ark of the Covenant and the contents of the Ark of the Covenant are all hidden from the people. Nobody gets to see them. Right? What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody remember? The two tablets of the law, Aaron's staff that budded.
Manna.
And manna from the wilderness. Who gets to see them? God. God gets to remember the covenant he made with Moses. God gets to remember how he cared for his people in the wilderness. Like, what's the text? He carried them like the young on eagle's wings. He's the one who gets to remember he instituted the priesthood. Right? God sees them. They're a memorial to him. In the same way, the Lord's Supper is said to be a memorial. Yes, we are reminded, of course, of Jesus' death and resurrection, but we are reminding God of the sacrifice of Christ. His is the memorial that fulfills all the memorials. So think about this. If think, everybody put on like your, I'm an Old Testament Jew hat, okay? Like you're faithful covenant members, you go to synagogue every week, you've memorized large portions of scripture, you know, you're faithful Jews, okay? And Jesus says to you, he takes up the bread, and he gives thanks and he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this as my memorial. You go, oh, we can't do that. We have all these memorials already that are instituted by God. Hey, you can't do a new one. Right? And he lifts up the cup of wine and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as my memorial. You'd be like, you'd be sweating in the pits, you know, coming down your brow. They're like, now the Pharisees are really going to get us. This is insane, Jesus. The only way that can happen is if this really is a new covenant. I mean, you think when Jesus said that, they would have been shocked. This is what drives Paul to persecute the church. Paul's not persecuting the church because there's some strange sect of Jews who are following Jesus. He's pursuing and persecuting the church because they're having memorial bread and wine in their homes. Right? So when they're drinking the covenant wine, they can't do that. Remember when Josiah, a good king, when he's looking out over Israel and he sees people worshiping in the high places, he tears them all down. You're not allowed to do that. He's killing people. He's burning up their altars. He's destroying everything because there's one place you worship God. And there's one way to worship him according to his law. And Josiah is a great king. He gets people to go back and worship God at the temple. And Paul's going around in the New Testament telling all of these Jewish Christians, you can't have memorial bread and wine. Right? You guys are breaking God's laws. Right? He's got zeal. He's like a new Josiah, running around the ancient world, following in the footsteps of a good king. He wants the worship of God to take place at the temple according to God's law. Well, when we have the Lord's Supper, we're having a memorial. That's not something that's separated or severed from the rest of the Bible. When Jesus institutes a memorial, it has great continuity with what's come before it. We are reminding God of what Jesus has done for us. We've been baptized, we've been cleansed with his holy water, we've been united to Jesus, and Jesus has offered up his life for ours, and we're asking God to keep his covenant with us, because that's how we're saved. Right? So if I were to ask, you know, just blatant, you know, just like baseline, how are you saved? God keeps his promises. Right? You're united to Jesus, and God promises to save you. And we're reminding God, we're pleading the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Christ when we have the covenant meal. Everything that you've ever promised God is yes and amen in Jesus, and we're reminding you of that in his body and in his blood. Jesus is our lamb, sacrificed so we can be your people. The Lord's table is a way in which we plead the promises of God. So that's what it means to have a memorial. Any questions about that? I have one more thing, then we'll be done. Okay. So I want to... Okay. Now I want to end here with pointing out the strong continuity in the Bible. So in Reformed theology, there's a strong continuity from Genesis to Revelation. My friend, my Baptist pastor friend in Michigan, the Garb pastor, he's pretty much Reformed now. And I remember him sending me a text message when it dawned on him He said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said something like, Reformed theology is fantastic because the whole Bible is mine. Because growing up as a Baptist, it was always severed. God's covenant with the Jews is over there. It's the old stuff. We don't really follow that. You don't really need it. What we have is the new covenant with Jesus and the church over here, God's plan B. So that's God's plan A, and it failed. So that's done away with. It's out of here. And what we have now is God's plan B, which is Matthew to Revelation. And him, studying Reformed theology, was blown away that he could say, the whole Bible's mine. Because in Reformed theology, we see a great continuity from Genesis 1 to Revelation 20. It's all ours, because all of it points to Christ. And so I want to talk about, just briefly, the covenant and sacraments, and why we, in this Reformed church, include our children in all of those things. Because in this Reformed theology and continuity, from first to last, it's always been us and our children. So we and our children who are in covenant with God by His love are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion in all the earth. So that right there is distinctive to Reformed theology. That you and your children are in covenant with God and are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion on the earth. It is not, the mandate to Adam is not severed from the church. It is ours. We are commanded to have faith, to trust God's promises, and to wait upon Him. And we are commanded to be a holy nation, a priesthood set apart for God. And God has always promised to include children in this plan. He told Abraham in Genesis 17:7 that He would be God to you, Abraham, and to your offspring after you, to your children. In Deuteronomy 29, when Moses is renewing covenant with the people before they enter the promised land and before he dies, he says, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, and also the stranger who is in your camp, that would be the Egyptians, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that would be the Gibeonites, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. And again in verse 29 of chapter 29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. These sorts of things are repeated, for example, in Psalm 103 by David. David says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. The righteousness of God belongs to our children's children. Psalm 103:17. When Isaiah speaks of the new covenant, in Isaiah 59, verse 21, we read, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, your children, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, your children's children, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. The Bible consistently makes promises to believing covenant parents that God would be the God of their children and that they are included in His covenant. And this is where the severing happens. Because you would say, yeah, that was all old covenant. But in the new covenant, there's a new standard. You can't be born into it. You must have faith. Well, the Bible also teaches that children of believers have faith. Psalm 8, chapter 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you, God, have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God uses the noises of covenant infants to silence His enemies. And so, Psalm 8 ought to influence how we view noisy kids in church on Sunday morning. And by noisy, I mean, you know, like a fussy baby, not like your six-year-old trying to have a conversation with you. You can say, shh, Billy, shh. I mean, like noisy, like noisy kids who are squeaky and squealing and singing off key. We should say, louder. Because God uses you to silence the enemies and the avengers. Now, God cannot do that, right, if children are in a neutral state. He certainly wouldn't do that if children were counted as enemies. So for God to use the noises of infants to silence His enemies' voices, to silence the enemy and the avenger, they must be His children. God uses infant voices in his worship to whip the devil's butt because our children belong to him. And this is simple New Testament truth, right? When we are weak, then we are strong. What's weaker in the church than a little kid? And God says, I use those to silence the enemy. There's nothing weaker than our covenant babies. And God says that those little voices will silence his enemies. Psalm 22 says, another song of David, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust, faith, while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Now remember, all of Israel would be singing this in the temple, right? And they'd be singing it at home as the tune gets stuck in their head. They could hear it from the priesthood singing it in the temple of God. Every covenant kid from the days of David forward would have sung this psalm. And they would have been taught that this applies to them. Right? And when our kids sing this psalm, because we do sing it, Psalm 22, we should without hesitation tell them that this applies to them. This is their song. They should not doubt God's promises to be their God. This is raising them in the encouragement of faith rather than causing them to doubt their identity. Again, Psalm 71. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth, my faith. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb, and my praise shall be continually of you. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. And of course, we all know Jeremiah chapter 1 and John in the womb when Mary speaks and he knows that Jesus, his Savior, is in Mary's womb. John the Baptizer leaps for joy. They clearly have faith. Infant faith, faith from the womb, is seen in the Bible as normative. Right? Faith from the womb is seen in the Bible as normative, even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, not the anomaly. The anomaly in the Bible is the kid who grew up within the covenant community all around him, but was never allowed to be part of it. That's an anomaly. The kid who grew up in the covenant community, but was never allowed to be part of it. That kid would grow up excommunicated. And that is abnormal. Children have always been covenant members. This is on your note sheet on the second page. All these scripture references are there. Children have always been covenant children have always been invited to covenant meals, to Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. There's scripture on your note sheet. You can go and look that up. Children ate of the peace offerings at the tabernacle and temple. The children of priests even were allowed to eat of the sacrifices of the altar in Leviticus 10. And of course, to partake of those ceremonial meals, those covenant meals, you had to be cleansed, which means that the children, along with their parents, were sprinkled and poured out upon, washed by the cleansing waters from the tabernacle and temple, which Hebrews 9 calls baptism. God wants his covenant people to regard their children as covenant members. To put it another way, God wants Christians to view their children as Christians. Children of the church are not enemies of Christ, and they're not in a neutral position. There's no age of innocence. There's no age of accountability. The scriptures teach that from the womb our children belong to God because we love God because he first loved us. We therefore do not have to wait for our children to reach a certain age of intellectual maturity for God to love them. Now, when it comes to the children in the Lord's table, many in the Reformed Church would say children need to know more before they're allowed to come to the table. But just even theologically, if they're baptized and they're covenant members, you don't need to protect your children from God. What a horrible teaching. Now, you think about our brother and sister Reformed churches that baptize children and tell them they can't have Christ. Why? Well, because they might be drinking judgment upon themselves. So you're telling me that my children need to fear coming to Jesus. Right? That's what's implicitly being taught there. And why do they need to fear coming to the table of the Lord? Because you don't know enough. I'm not sure that's a standard anywhere in the Bible. The standard is faith. The standard is trust. So there's no, we therefore do not have to wait for children to reach intellectual maturity. When Jesus came, he did not reverse God's covenant promises to be with our children. He fulfilled them. Remember in Luke 18. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They don't know enough. But Jesus called them to him and he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Right, that should settle every debate about whether or not children are Christians. It's like, you remember when Jesus says, "Bread and wine, break it, give thanks and eat it. Lift it up, give thanks and drink it," and we don't do it? It's the same thing here. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And we go, I think we know better than you, Jesus. Children cannot have your kingdom until they grow up. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like an adult will by no means enter it. Is that what he said? I mean, in some of our Bibles, it's even red letters, right? Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And what we want in our Reformed churches is for our children to grow up and to think like adults before we count their faith. When you grow up and you think like an adult, then we'll know your faith is right. And Jesus is like, you got it backwards. You adults need to have faith like these guys. In the Old Covenant, children enter the kingdom through circumcision, and in the New Covenant, they enter it through baptism. As Peter on Pentecost says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 calls the children of even one believer holy or sanctified, a saint. The Greek word is hagios, holy one. God says your children are holy. The children are saints, and they're admitted into the church where we ascend into heavenly Zion through the veil to worship the Father and sit at the table of the King. And Paul's message of the gospel is no different from Peter's. So Paul says in Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all the adults in your home." No, you and your household. It's the same promise from Genesis 17 to Paul. You and your household. Now, one last thing. What about anointing? Why isn't anointing a sacrament? Well, anointing is not a sacrament because Jesus did not institute it. What did I just say? That was a funny syllabic. Jesus did not institute it. That sounds better. I don't remember how. Anointing, so we do still do anointing in Protestant churches and Reformed churches. It's not like unction in the Roman church that they've made it a sacrament. We anoint on behalf of the sick when the sick call for the elders to do so. And the theology behind anointing, traditionally in the Reformed church, is seen as a confirmation of your baptism. So it's used, again, as like a memorial, a ritual reminder that you are united to Christ and death does not have the last word over you. So when someone is sick, you know, let's just be honest, every time you get sick, if Jesus doesn't heal you, you're dead. No matter what your sickness is, right? If it's just the common cold, if it's COVID, whatever it is, if Jesus doesn't heal you, you're toast. Right? And so, anointing the sick, it's a reminder that we are united to Christ, and that if we die, death does not have the last word. It's a mark that the suffering that the sick endure is not leading to the darkness of the grave or to the pit, but to resurrection in new life. Anointing is used in the Bible for ordination. And the thought in the Reformed Church is that when you anoint somebody when they're sick, you're ordaining them into suffering. God has ordained this suffering unto death for you. And it's a confirmation of their call to suffer. Peter Leithart, he puts it this way: "You are anointed kings over death because Jesus, the Son of David, has the keys of death and Hades." It's a confirmation of your faith, or it's supposed to be. Jesus opens the door for you to walk through death, and he is the key to open the door out of Hades, the place of the dead. So anointing is not a sacrament. Not everybody has to have it. But if the sick do receive anointing, it's the assurance that life is your end, not death. So any questions about that? That's all I have for us tonight. So any questions at all about anything? That was a lot. It was an hour and 10 minutes. Going once? Going twice? All right, let's stand and pray together.